Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22. It's been a while since we've been in Matthew, since the recovery period that for COVID and, of course, the fighting with that. And so I will be bringing you up to date somewhat as we get into the message on the context to which we are to affix our attention this morning. It's a very serious passage. It will require your full attentiveness, prayerfully, to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus, of course, is now in the last week, few days away from the cross. He's had contest already with the scribes and the Pharisees, and of course, he has essentially exposed them, put them to shame. They want to kill him. Of course, they had that purpose already. And they will be moving in various ways to attempt to influence the people themselves against the Lord Jesus. And that will come. And that will come very shortly as the period goes. But we look this morning into the parable of the royal wedding feast found in Matthew chapter 22 and in verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. When I read, study, look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, I literally stand in awe. When I read his parables and discern the meaning of them, I stand in awe. And for that matter, all of his teaching, there's an exhibited knowledge and understanding that no one else in all the history of the world ever possessed, sure, nor shall they. It's not difficult for me to understand why those at one time who were sent to apprehend him could only return without him, and with that which struck them with obviously a sense of wonder, never man spake like this man. The parable of the royal wedding feast is certainly no exception. It is the climactic parable of a group of three parables that the Lord taught in the temple. Of course, with a contest with the scribes and Pharisees who came with him with a question, I'm sure they regretted terribly afterward they had asked him. And then later on, after he bested them, they will be afraid to come to him. They'll send their disciples instead with a plan to trap him, as we shall later consider as we study. There was a question in the temple that was asked the Lord Jesus Christ by the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, found in chapter 21, verse 23. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? You must indeed wonder if they didn't deeply regret ever challenging the one who constantly exposed them and exposed their hypocrisy. Then, when out of fear of the people, they couldn't answer his returned question concerning John the Baptist. Is it from men or did it come from heaven? He proceeds to give the three grouped parables to them. The first parable of the two sons. One, of course, who loudly professed that he would go into his father's vineyard and labor there and didn't do so. One who said, I'm not going to do it, but afterward changed his mind, repented, and went and did what he was given to do. So the first was this parable of the two sons. The second son in the parable represented the Pharisees, the scribes, and their kind. The I go, sir. And then went not kind. They would remain impenitent at the call of God's servant, John the Baptist, to repent. And so the Lord Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 31 and 32, speaking of the parable of the two sons, whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. The second parable the Lord gave in this parable time that he's confronted and confronting the Pharisees, the second one is that of the wicked husbandman. You remember the tenant farmers, or sharecroppers, we may call them, were responsible to produce fruit for the owner of a vineyard. But when the time of the fruit came, there was no fruit. They had none to bring. Still, the owner gives them patiently the opportunity to do so. He sends more and more servants to them. But what do? They abuse the owner's servants. They even kill some of them. Finally, he sends them his own son. But instead of receiving the son, they cast him out of the vineyard and they kill him, foolishly thinking that then they can take control of the vineyard. The result, of course, is that they lose everything. And the owner then calls and gives the responsibility to produce the fruit to others beside them. That's a very important point, because that will also be reiterated in the parable of the royal wedding feast as well. So, the meaning the Lord gives of the parable of the wicked husbandman is found in chapter 21 and verses 42 through 44. Jesus saith unto them. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The Gentiles come to occupy the place forfeited by the fruitlessness, the rebellion, and the rejection of Christ by the Jewish leaders and nations whom they would lead to reject him. So, if the first two parables, sweeping in their meaning, were filled with prophetic meaning, this last one is even more so. So we proceed to consider the parable of the royal wedding feast. Let's remind ourselves of the scene that is presented in the parable that sets forth a likeness to that something in the kingdom of God and of heaven. Again, in Matthew 22, we'll read verses 2 through 7. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them shamefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So the scene of the parable has a king who, with great expense and great trouble, provides a lavish feast for his son's wedding, all to honor his son. Then he gives a very gracious invitation to all of his subjects to come. Join in the feast. Partake of its bounty. And the point here is the call to come in the parable. To join in. To honor the king's son and the obvious heir of the king. The subjects are responsible to honor the king and his son in obeying the call to come to the feast. Now, there are elements that aren't in the parable, like the bride. And the reason, of course, is because that would play no part in the meaning and the powerful message that the Lord was designing and giving in this particular part, in this parable. So, we know, of course, that in the final sense and meaning, the bride is the regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And gloriously, in the consummation of God's purpose, the bride makes herself ready, as we learn in Revelation 19, and is presented to him. Now, that's precious, but that's not playing a part in the parable to which we are looking here. The central point, the very important central point in the parable, is the issuance of the call to come and the responsibility of the invited to come to this royal wedding feast. Of course, we could have no doubt but that the parable represents the king as God the Father. the Son, as God the Son. And the first issued call of the gospel, and the first issue of the gospel was to the Jewish nation, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. God had given his best. There's no higher bounty, blessing that could come. God gave his best. He spared nothing of his great bounty. He required no merit whatsoever. Nothing was required to be brought by those who were invited to the feast. He gave great promise to all who would but hear and heed his call to come. God does in his word. Sin is horrendous. If men had an inkling of the horrendous nature of sin and the awful guilt it places on men, they would mock it. They would make light of it. And they would be glad to hear the come of the Scripture. Incline your ear and come unto me. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But there's a sad sequel. There's a sad sequel for the nation in general. There's a sad sequel for those even in Christianity professing who sit under the word of God but will not hear. There was a sadness about what happened in the nation Israel, excepting a very small remnant. It's found in the words of Proverbs 1. In Proverbs 1, and in verses 23 through 33. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Terrible thing to be given up to your way. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. A terrible thing when the word of God is rejected. It's a terrible thing when the word of God is treated with indifference, even. This is God's truth. This is his word. And it puts men under great responsibility to him. But as in the parable of the wicked husbandman, instead of immediately destroying those who would not come, the king is incredibly long-suffering. He sends other servants. They give the call to come. Come to this royal wedding feast. Come to honor the king's son. Come and freely take of the incredible bounty that the King has provided for you. After the sending of other servants, still calling to come, their gracious service, the message they give, will be met. Not with joy. Not with, yes, we want to honor the King's Son, and we're so thankful for the great bounty that He's provided for us in this feast. They're met with persecution. Some of them with death. So who are these other servants? Well, if you read carefully the parable, as in verses 6 and 7, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Of course, the Lord was prophesying what was going to happen in 70 A.D. He was prophesying of the horrendous destruction of Jerusalem that would be coming under the Roman armies in 70 A.D. So, I do believe that as the result will be the destruction of their city, that these other servants must be the apostles and ministers of the gospel who were sent to the nation during those 40 years between the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was still long-suffering, patient. His hand was still stretched out all the day long. And yes, the responsibility of man is just as clearly taught in Scripture as the absolute sovereignty of God. 40 years. He sent the message, the gospel, to that nation between the death and resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. Look in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verses 47 through 51. The Lord speaking to those who would not hear and receive, but refused. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Those apostles, those ministers of the gospel that were sent forth. In that period, how would they be treated? Would they be received properly? Would the Jewish nation come to repentance in the preaching of the word? The Jewish nation not only paid no heed to the preaching of Christ crucified, apart from whom there is no salvation, and in whom God gave His greatest bounty and blessing, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, unsearchable riches. And for those who do hear and heed, there's a great gospel feast. But as in the parable, what happened? They made light of it. The greatest message ever given the only saving truth under God's heaven, apart from whom no one will live forever with the Lord of glory, but will be cast into outer darkness and weeping and wailing. The message was treated lightly. They made light of it. As we know, they stumbled at and despised the message of the cross. The cross of Christ. They couldn't bear Messiah, who was supposed to come according to what they were taught and believed, to give them power over the nation, to put them up on high, to defeat their enemies, died on a cross. Thus they despised the great King and his Son. They refused God's ways. They, quote, went their own ways. Their own ways. To their farms. To their merchandise. The things of this world, taking their hearts, their time, their desires, here in this world. And the greatest message ever proclaimed was turned from, made light of, paid no heed to. Foolishly seeking the world as their desired treasure, literally then coming to hate the things of God and showing this their hatred of God, even though professing to be his people. This is a solemn word the Lord gave in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's exactly what modern Christianity in its profession attempts to do many times. You can't. Men's own things will take precedence. What they want to do, where their hearts are, that's where they'll be. No matter what they profess. And a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. As the Lord said in Luke 12:15. Choose the world. Choose the way of the world. Choose your own things above God's things. Pretty dangerous. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And while some would be indifferent, they'd just be indifferent and taken up with their own worldly pursuits, others, the remnant, translatable also the rest, in great spite, maliciously turned on the messengers of the king and killed some of them. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. The very men of God who were ordained, chosen, sent to them, they treated them lightly. And they even killed some of them. They despised. The apostles and preachers of the gospel sent first to the Jews were met with the greatest of hostility. They were cruelly treated, as it was said of Saul of Tarsus before he was brought to a genuine conversion. They were exceedingly mad against him, pursuing them even to death. Religion without Christ, no matter if it be Jewish, Muslim, pagan, or professing Christianity, religion, if it be without Christ, bears a dark hatred for the truth of the gospel that reveals the sinfulness of the heart of man, the worthlessness of outward morality and works to save, the necessity of the cross of Christ alone, because sin is so horrendous, it takes the cross to forgive. It takes the bearing of sin by the Son of God to forgive. That's how big sin is. And to bring into reconciliation with God. And that it is the will of God, not the will of man, that secures salvation. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They won't come to the light. They'll come to profession. They'll hear the cheap gospels that go around purporting to be the gospel of Christ, and all you got to do is say a little prayer, or you walk a church aisle, or you become a church member, or you do something outwardly to secure your salvation, and then you can go home happily thinking you're going to heaven. Doesn't work that way. Religious deception is the hardest deception there is, I do believe. It despises and hates a salvation that is all of God, and that apart from the sinner, convicted, helpless, broken, and bowing in faith to Christ alone, unable to add anything for salvation, can only be drawn and come to God by the cross of Christ. Absolutely no other way. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What happened? The Jews stumbled at that stumbling stone. He didn't come the way they thought he was going to come. He didn't do what they thought he was going to do. He wasn't going to set up the kingdom they thought he was going to set up, earthly Jewish kingdom of splendor and power over all others. He wasn't going to do that. Now we're going to learn as we study Matthew, but a few days from now, when they realize he didn't come to do that, they're going to make one solemn cry. What would it be? Crucify him. Did you stumble at that stumbling stone? Because their sinful religious pride produced hatred of that which exposed self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and thus refused the preaching of Christ crucified. And they turned on the preachers of it. God's command was come. The command of God, come. The word of Christ, come. The messengers he sends, call to come. And the greatness of the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, the greatness of his salvation, the freeness of his grace calls to come freely and take of his glorious bounty. You don't bring anything. The word is come. You have nothing to bring. You have nothing to contribute. The word is come. All is provided by the King. All is richly provided by him. And his call? Come. When his call is refused, when met with indifference, when other things take and keep the heart, or when it's met with hostility because men love darkness rather than light, their ways rather than God's ways, justice must take its righteous vengeance and shall do so. Thus the awful judgment that came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Horrendous. If you ever read Josephus about that. Horrendous judgment that came on Jerusalem. Of course, the Lord would prophesy several times over in various ways that was going to come. It stands as a warning to all who will not have this man, Christ Jesus, to reign over them. Yet the wedding will be filled with guests. The wedding hall is going to yet be full. And like the preceding parable, the one of the wicked husbandman, others will come and take the place of those who refuse to come. In verses 8 through 10 of Matthew 22. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. You see, the parabolic king's will and purpose was to honor his son. The purpose was not going to fail. Since those in the city are indifferent or hostile to his call, his servants are sent out of that city and into the streets of the countryside to invite all they meet without any distinction of social status, both bad and good. The result, the wedding hall is filled. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. This part of the parable corresponds to that of the one before it, that of the wicked husbandman, in that when the rejectors and murderers of the heir kill him, the vineyard is then let out to other husbandmen. Of course, it's the identical application that was given in the parable before it. The truth of it is thus doubled, given twice. Same truth as the Lord said in the parable and applying the parable of the wicked husbandman in chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. You know what that reminds me of? Those of you who are students of the scripture, you will correspond in your mind. It reminded me of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Not the content of the dream, but the meaning. It was given in figures, doubled. It was given twice. Doubled. Just like here, the same application is doubled twice by the Lord. In the parable of the wicked husbandman, in the parable of the royal wedding feast, it's doubled. Joseph said in Genesis 41, verse 32, it's because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. And the Lord's parable, two of them with the same application, were given shortly before their fulfillment. Scripture is clear as to what God purposed from eternity. Both prophecy and history declare its fulfillment. After the death and resurrection of Christ, he gave this charge: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Old Covenant Israel, national Israel as a covenant nation, is forever over. I don't care how many popular preachers say otherwise. And the new covenant Israel would have no regard to nationality, race, gender, social status. No nation now, no nation on the face of the earth has special standing with God. None. By the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the old covenant was brought to an end, and now we have the Calvary covenant. We have the covenant in the blood of Christ, the wondrous new covenant forever now established. All distinction between Jew and Gentile is removed, clearly as Paul teaches in his epistles like Ephesians chapter 2. All distinction is gone, as he teaches the Romans, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. No difference. It's over. Forever. The Church of Jesus Christ in its final form is the eternal Israel of God. And when completed, it will be the fulfillment of the ancient promise given to Abraham of an innumerable seed which no man can number. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." And our seer in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, says, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all kindreds and tongues and people and nations, stood before the throne and before the Lamb," the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. The Lord concludes the parable with the most solemn note. Apparently, it's applied to the final judgment in chapter 22 of Matthew, in verses 11 through 14. "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." You see, this man in the parable slipped into the wedding hall without the required dress for the occasion. There was a certain dress that was absolutely required for the royal wedding feast. And remember, this is a royal wedding feast to honor the king's son. Remember something, the general call went out to both good and bad, remember? So that no matter how careful the visible church may be to use scriptural language, There are times when false brethren unawares come in that have no real love for the king and his son, desiring the benefits but not taking the responsibility of those who confess to believe the gospel. And the man in the parable is obviously such a one. As was the case at some ancient weddings, wedding garments were apparently provided for the guest. This man paid no heed to the requirement for entrance. He considered his own clothing good enough to wear into this royal feast. How many in the day of judgment, thinking their own works good enough to get them to heaven, how many are going to be surprised when their true character is exposed and they can only stand silent when the awful sentence is passed, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." The best one can do, the best that can be done apart from Christ, apart from a genuine self-abandoned trust only in Him, will stand unacceptable in the sight of God. I'm always taken aback a bit when I read in the Psalms that man, not as his worst state, man at his best state, is altogether vanity. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Best we can do. The garment God accepts, apart from which the presumptuous sinner will be cast into outer darkness, that garment is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which God alone provides, not as earned, but as a free gift. We read together earlier this morning, Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." It's to be clothed with Christ. He's our righteousness. Those who attempt to come any other way other than through faith in Christ alone, broken over sin, any other way means they know nothing of themselves, nothing of their true condition, that they don't have a thing to bring, nothing. The best we could do, filthy rags. We come to Him in filthy rags, clothed in filthy rags. We come to Him broken. We come to Him realizing that mercy is with Him alone. Mercy is with God. We don't have anything of ourselves to bring. The best we could do came out of dirty vessels. We come broken, sinners, defiled, unclean, lost, And he gives us a righteousness we don't deserve. He gives us a robe we could never ourselves purchase. He gives us the clothing of the robe of righteousness. He gives us the very righteousness of Christ put to our account. And we're in the royal wedding feast. Not only so, we're going to be part of the bride. Then, the very newness of life, because you don't get this righteousness without the new birth. Matter of fact, yes, we trust, we believe that faith is not something drawn from the human nature or the fallen human will. It is a gift of God. It comes with regeneration. It comes as the gift of God in His sovereign regenerating us to life in Christ. Then, that means there's a transformation also that takes place. The newness of life will be seen as well. The putting off of the old sinful self. The putting on of the new man in Christ, as Paul taught in Ephesians 4. Well then, do those who are accepted have any room to boast? Any boasting room? Look what I did. I believed. Look what I did. I repented. Look what I did. I prayed the right kind of prayer. Look what I did. I heard the preacher walk down the aisle and man, I felt better afterward. No one's going to enter glory that will come with the words, because I. It's all of God. It's all by grace. Christ died for my sins. Christ redeemed me with His own blood. The gift of God is not something earned by anything whatsoever I do. I believe. I repent, but it came to me from Him and because of the cross. Any room to boast? Many were called, good and bad. And we dare not keep the gospel from anyone. Some were indifferent. Some were hostile. Even the false were found among the true, the man that didn't have on the wedding garment. The Lord makes known, as often in His teaching, that those who are drawn and come to Him, those who shall be accepted at the great eternal feast, only do so because they were chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. So we who are truly in Christ, who in trusting Him alone, who wear the robe of righteousness, must in all humility ascribe nothing of our salvation to ourselves. All of it, all to God, all by grace, all by His purpose, by sovereign grace alone. And when we are drawn and we come, nothing in my hand do I bring. Nothing. Simply to Thy cross do I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me, Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Calvary covenant. The blood covenant. The eternal covenant God brings us into when we come to Christ. Isn't that wondrous? He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. May His holy name be exalted and magnified in you and in me.